Rich. Shabbat Shalom again. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Gary kind of hinted to up here. So yesterday, Jim texted me. He goes, "You got a minute?" And so I called him. And he's like, "Hey, I wanted to just tell you, the Fegleys invited us and the Wrights over for dinner. And I think we're going to play a little music. And I think I'm going to have a little chat with him. And I'm going to see if I can get him to come and do worship here in the next few weeks." And I go, "Really? So you're going to kind of like try to trap him?" He goes, "Well, no, I'm not going to try to trap him. I'm just going to try to convince him of the need in the next few weeks that we could have some worship. It could go really well." I go, "Well, I think you might be successful in that because they're playing tomorrow." I said, "Maybe they're trapping you into joining them tomorrow." And he's like, "Whoa, whoa." So, as Rich likes to always say, Paul, what did Paul Harvey say? And now for the rest of the story. So that was really great. So thank you. A little entrapment every once in a while, it's not so bad, right? Amen. That was awesome. Later in that conversation yesterday, he says, "So, now I got you on the phone. What are you teaching about tomorrow?" "I have no idea." Total blank. So often when I'm studying, I'll make notes on something I plan on teaching in the future. And today is going to be one of those days, because as I was praying last night, I'd been thinking all week about doing some introduction to the Passover. You know, we have a lot of new folks, and some of the folks are brand new to Torah. You know, not everybody, but you know, my wife always says that, you know, you can never hear it enough. And there's so many little things we miss because we don't hear it often enough. And so I thought, well, how am I going to combine the two of these? And it came to me last night. And today's message is a topic that you just don't ever hear very often. You don't hear them in the church. You don't hear it in the Messianic synagogues. At least I never have. And the title is basically from Romans 11. It's "The Goodness and the Severity of God." But I'm going to tie it in, hopefully, with the very preliminary preparations for Passover, since that season is upon us. Amen?
Yep.
So, Paul's discussing the unseen miracle of how the Gentiles are being grafted in, right? You all know Romans 11. It's about the natural tree. We're grafted into the natural tree. We were wild. We were crazy with our ideas of how we worshiped, and we're being brought into the actual tree of God, the tree that is the nourishment, the root of us. And Paul's discussing this. But in this discussion, he tells us the goodness and the mercy of God, but he also tells us about the severity. And I would submit to you that quite often when we do messages or when we read the scriptures and we want to characterize God in a certain way, if we don't look at him as a whole, including all of his characteristics, we were really missing out on who God is. And I would submit to you, if you only focus on the goodness, which is where we want to stay, right? We're heading into the season of our joy here. Passover's coming. We want to stay on the goodness of God. And if we remain faithful, we will receive his goodness. But we have to understand the severity, because you're called more than just protecting your own salvation. You're called to be a light to the nations. So let's talk about this a little bit. And I will try to focus a little more on the goodness side, but we're going to read this in Romans 11, verse 18. And it says, "Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root supports you. Will you say then that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said. Because of unbelief," lack of faith, that's what unbelief is. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off. But you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If," don't we hate ifs, right? "If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off." So here we are, we're in the middle of the month of Adar. Actually, getting closer to the end of the month of Adar. Adar is considered the season of joy for a lot of reasons. We celebrated Purim last week, and happy anniversary, David and Court. They so good to have them in the house with us. They actually came to visit with us. I think it's 6 years ago. On Purim was their first day, so it's the only anniversary I remember. Sorry.
Better remember ours first.
I do remember ours. But Purim is a time of joy. It's a time of deliverance, just like we're going to experience next month when we celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. With all the joy in the feasts in the month of Adar, why do we need to look at this passage on the goodness and the severity of God? Often, not too often, thankfully, in this group, people say, well, can't we just focus on something good, Tom? Don't you have any donuts for us? Can't we talk about puppies? And my answer is no. We simply don't preach puppies here. We don't teach puppies. If you want a puppy, the pound, go to the pound. There's plenty of them. We love our puppy. You can't have him. But the Word of God is supposed to be for the mature. Yes, when you're starting out, you need the elementary things, but there is an expectation that at some point in your walk, you want more than that. That's why we have to understand the full character of God. So, we're not going to be preaching on puppies, but I do love puppies. But before we get to the goodness of God, I want to read a few scriptures. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but you have to understand this. Because the severity of God is going to fall on those who do not finish the race. It's going to fall on those who walk away. It's going to also fall, and this is the one we don't want to hear, on those who are riding the fence. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Isaiah 66:16 says, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. And 1 Chronicles 16:13 says, then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Now, when the Lord shows up to judge the earth, I do not believe that we are going to be singing. The trees will be singing. The animals will probably be singing. A lot of things will be singing, but I don't believe it's going to be us. And I don't know this for sure, but I believe those who are truly sold out to God are going to be on their face in fear and trembling, understanding what the scriptures say. See, the reason we have such a problem with walking the fence and not being all in is because we have no fear of the Lord. The only fear we're permitted to have. We fear man, we fear what's coming, we fear everything in the world, but not him. And that's kind of sad. I've had quite a few incidences in my own family and friends over the last year or so that have caused me to have a little bit of alarm. My wife and I say it's a wake-up call. And not just for the people who are going through things, it's a wake-up call for everybody. See, the problem is you can only hit the snooze button so many times. Remember that when you were a kid? Or were you not like me? Like, I'm like, why didn't you just set your alarm for 2 hours later? You can only go so long, and whatever that alarm was for, you're going to be late, right? You're going to miss it. You're going to miss the school bus if you hit the snooze button so long. Your boss is only going to accept your excuses for so long. If you keep telling, I came in late, I hit the snooze button, you're going to be in trouble. The snooze button is for people who are not about the Father's business. And Jim's snooze button goes off at 5 every morning. He's up and about. And when I get up early on occasion and I text him at 5 a.m., he's in shock for like a week. But you can't hit the snooze button when it comes to the Father. Our Father is the one that wrote a book. He gave all these explanations. He gave instructions for us, and he's asking us to do certain things. You know, it's a really funny dichotomy we're in. The Father wants us to fulfill the role he's given us. But he doesn't need us. Because if you don't do it, he'll get somebody else to do it. See, his kingdom isn't dependent on you. He's just asking you to be a part of it. to my joke with Jim is, it's like, you got the morning shift covered, I got to cover the midnight shift, you know? Different hours for different folks. But the bottom line is this, the Father is asking us to stop hitting the snooze button. The Father is saying, come out of her, my people, and come into my walk. Come into my understanding of scriptures. Come into my understanding and level of obedience, because I have blessing for you. I have a great life for you. You know, we may have to go through some stuff here. You know, the things that God has for us and the blessings aren't all here. I mean, a lot of that is for the future too. Where are we told by Yeshua to lay up our treasures? It's for the heavenly kingdom. But he can bless you along the way here too, but it's for a purpose. And we're heading into the season of Passover, where the Israelites originally, and then later just the Jewish people after the Israelites fell away, they rejoiced in this season. They couldn't wait to go up to Jerusalem. It was a time where they would bless other people. They would take care of the poor. They were singing with their brothers and sisters. There was unity. It was a time we can't even begin to... I mean, we've got more divisions in America than... Anyway, let's not get off on that. Our God's saying, enough is enough. Stop hitting the snooze button. So as we move into the goodness of God, I want to warn you and I want to encourage you. You have to recognize the severity of God in order to appreciate his goodness. He's one package, and guess what? He's perfect.
That's right.
And if we understand that, we will do well, and we will understand the goodness of God, because his goodness is overwhelming. The fourth song, it just hit me. Your goodness is overwhelming. We've been praying for 4 years for this.
Yes.
Your goodness is overwhelming. It's not that the music up on the screen doesn't work, but it's just more powerful when we have people here from our fellowship singing and praising him. Amen?
Amen.
See, one of the problems we have in understanding the goodness and the severity of God is most of us didn't get a good example as our father. And I would submit to you, even if you had what you called a good dad, you say, hey, I had a great relationship with my dad. I loved him. I had a good relationship with my dad. I loved him. But he was not a good example of what a biblical father is supposed to be. So I couldn't relate my dad to the heavenly father. Because even though I didn't have confrontation with my dad, I look back in hindsight and it was not good. He didn't give me any example that I could say today, well, that was a godly principle. And that's sad. But our Heavenly Father, we have to understand and we have to love him in faith. And see, this is the hard part. We understand it when we physically experience it. But when it's requiring faith, something we can't see, we can't touch, we can't put our hand on, that's a little harder, isn't it? See, Paul is writing about the goodness of God. He's making a way for the Gentiles to come into the family of God. That alone should just blow us away. I think back on my past and where I was, what I went through, people I've hurt, things that I did that I'm not proud of today. I never murdered anybody, but you know what? It's just things you look back and you go, really? Was that part of me? And he said, I chose you anyway. I love you that much. And I see the good in you.
Yep.
See, it wasn't just enough that he chose me as a broken vessel. He says, but I see good in you. I see that you could help somebody. You could be a light to somebody. And I will forever be grateful. That's why every morning I wake up, the first thing I do when I'm conscious is I take a breath in and I say, thank you, Lord, one more day. One more day. It's a lot to be done. But Paul writes about that God would give them, and he's speaking about the prophets, a spirit of stupor. Did he prevent them from seeing the truth? Because the problem we have with Romans is the religious society and system has told us that, see, the Jews and their rebellion were cast aside so that he could make way for the church. And I know if you've ever been to church, you've heard that somewhere at some point in time. The problem with that is, first of all, the Gentiles were always welcome. You go back to them coming out of Egypt, and thousands of Gentiles came with them. You go to the instructions on Mount Sinai, treat the foreigners just like yourselves. Don't treat them any different. So Paul can't be talking about something brand new. And I'm going to tell you, is it okay if I just be honest? I don't know 100% what Paul's talking about here. I don't think anybody can say they know for sure, but I do believe this. Had the Jewish people at that time been doing what they were supposed to be doing, they would have been drawing people to them. Because of their disbelief, Yeshua sent them out to the world. It's just my take on it. Take it if you want, but I know the Gentile being welcome in the kingdom was not a new thing. A lot of people have a struggle with this. Well, God darkened their heart. He made it so they couldn't believe. No, I don't think so. Maybe it's like the Pharaoh. Maybe it's where God gave Pharaoh over to his hardened heart rather than the English that says he hardened his heart. Maybe Paul's saying that God allowed the spirit of stupor to come over them because of their stubbornness and their rebellion and their refusal to follow my commandments. See, David wrote, "Let their eyes be darkened," but I don't believe that was a curse upon them. I think it was just the result of their own rebellion. See, Isaiah 53 that talked about the Messiah was not banned at this time. It wasn't banned until sometime after Messiah came along. They said, this looks too much like him. We got to get rid of this. We don't want to accept that Yeshua was the Messiah. So I've never tried to even do the study on when it happened. But at the time when Messiah showed up on the scene, they were still reading Isaiah 53. They should have recognized the Messiah. They were waiting for him. They were expecting him any day. He was right in front of them. But it disagreed with their own view of religion. And how many Christians, and when I say Christian, I'm not pointing at a church or a denomination. A Christian is someone who says, I follow Christ. I follow Messiah. How many Christians are doing things their own way and they refuse to follow God's instructions because this is the way I learned it was supposed to be and I'm not budging? Why don't we look at ourselves? How often do we say, well, we're not changing. We got it all figured out. I've studied Hebrew roots for 4 years. I know everything, Tom. Because are we any better than our forefathers?
No.
Let's put it this way. I think that all of us could be taken into that same boat if we're not careful. But we're supposed to have the spirit of, not only the spirit of God, the Ruach, but we have the understanding of Yeshua, the Messiah, we should be strong enough that we don't allow that to happen. But that's something you have to be on your guard about. You have to be careful of. So where are we at today with the certain family members? And we've got a family member in Germany that's going through some stuff and people here. And the question really is how many people are dangling their feet on both sides of the fence? The end is coming soon, and tomorrow is not promised to us. So I encourage you to wake up every morning with a smile, be grateful, have a thankful heart, rejoice in your Maker, and never forget that He is severe and He is good. And that if you stay faithful to the end, your fate is sealed. See, that's the thing. They think you can't have a security of salvation without having a once saved, always saved. And I would say your security is the fact that you stay faithful to the end. We can have that security. But at every given moment, no matter what circumstances you go through, I'm not here, by the way. What was that? The phone just went off? In every circumstance you go through, you're going to have an opportunity. You have to make a decision. And when things happen to you that are rough, and that are hard and they're difficult, that's why you have other people that love you gathered around you so you can get through it and stay faithful, because it will be hard. So I want to talk a little bit about the spring feast and how this ties in. It's 3 weeks to Passover, 3 weeks tomorrow. It's a time of rejoicing and celebration. It's the beginning of the season of the feast, the first one of the year. It's something that all Israel is anticipating. It starts in Adar when they start getting prepared and they start getting excited about it. I want to suggest to you that many of us get more excited about our upcoming vacations than we do about the appointed times with the Father. And I'm hoping that some of the stuff I'm going to read to you today might change your thoughts on that. So they were getting ready for Passover. Let's just pretend we're a couple thousand years ago. And I'm going to read to you some of the documents that we have from the early first century that share some of the things that they were going through. So it started on Adar 1st, the preparations. You know, yes, they had the sighting of the new moon that had to take place to proclaim the month, but they couldn't take a chance and wait till 2 weeks prior to the feast. They had to start ahead of time. And if they did have an extra month, that would just give them more time for preparation. But Adar 1 is about the time that all the documents that we have today, anyway, say they started preparations. The people would start right after Purim, getting prepared. It says that the priests had to go out and get the cities and the byways and the highways. They had to get that all ready for the amount of influx of travel. Now, they just finished up the winter season, and although Israel is not, you know, super harsh in its climate, you know, this is 2,000 years ago. There's no paved roads. There's no bulldozers smoothing out the highway. They had to clear off rocks in the roads, ruts that were formed in the roads. They had to get it ready to have hundreds of thousands of people coming by three or four or five main journey routes coming into Jerusalem. There was packing for the journey. Now you think about it. If you lived in the north of Israel, you have a 5 or 6 day journey, both directions, and you got 8, 9, 10 days in Jerusalem because you didn't arrive like, oh, we just made it 5 minutes before sunset. No, you'd get there ahead of time. So you had to pack for the journey. We go on a 1 week trip and it's like we're packing for a year. We come out with suitcases. I make 4 trips to the car. Can you imagine? You're taking camels and animals and you got kids and extended family. Preparing for a trip like this was some time. They had to have provisions for the trip. And then as they're setting out on their journey, what about the wells for drinking water? A lot of the wells fell into disrepair over the winter time, and they had to go out and they'd have to fix these wells up to make them suitable. Everybody came together. It was a community effort all over Israel. Any traveler that would come by was welcome to take water from a well. It was part of what they did back then. The priests not only had to prepare the roads, but they also did a thing called marking the graves and making sure that some of the bones hadn't kind of come up above ground. Now, at first I thought, that's kind of crazy. You know, we bury people 6 feet, but have you ever been to Israel? More rocks per square capita than any other place on earth. By about 1,000-fold. I mean, everywhere you look, it's just rocks. It's hard to imagine that this was a lush place at one time. But I can't even imagine how you dig a grave more than a couple feet deep with these rocks everywhere. So they have to go out and mark these graves because if you were to accidentally touch the bone of somebody, you were defiled. And without the proper amount of time to be cleansed, you might miss out on some of the Passover festivities. Workers were sent throughout the whole land to take care of these things. One of the documents they found was talking about the camaraderie on the journey. So you'd be going along on the journey. Your little group might be 25 or 30 people, but you come upon another group, and they would be singing songs of Hallel, praise, and worship to God along the way. You might run into some people you already knew because you made this journey every year, 3 times a year. Chances are, as you go by certain villages, you'd meet families that you've known for years. The camaraderie was amazing. They were all going to Jerusalem to celebrate one thing. They were all going for the same purpose, to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt some 1,500 years earlier. Lodging. Everyone tried to arrive early because, you know, how much lodging do you have in a town like that? It's not like there's hotels all over the place. It says that the vast majority of homeowners in Israel would hang a towel over the outside door saying, we have room if a guest would like to come stay with us. And when there was no towel there, it usually meant the house was full. There were some inns and, you know, hotel-like things, but the vast majority of people stayed with other folks. Sometimes they'd have to stay in the neighboring towns and just come in each day. Ovens for cooking. You think about this. We really don't know an accurate number, but there could have been as many as 1 million plus people there. Now, that wouldn't be 1 million lambs, but, you know, there was a lamb per family. It could have been 100,000 or more lambs. It's a lot of lambs, all slaughtered in one afternoon between the evenings, noon to sunset, all killed on the Temple Mount before the priests. They all had to go into the communal ovens and be cooked so that you could eat them that night. It's a lot of work to prepare that. The communal ovens were used to prepare matzah ahead of time. But this was a time of rejoicing. And all Israel was rejoicing. Nobody was complaining, oh, making matzah every day. Today, what do we do? Like, oh my gosh, I've been making matzah for 4 hours. Or whatever. I've been online 4 hours trying to find gluten-free matzah. I can't find it anywhere. eBay's all out. Amazon, I won't purchase from them anymore. This is what they did, and they were filled with joy. On the 14th of the month, everybody would comb through their houses one last time to make sure they got all the leaven out. Prior to that, they had already selected their lamb. A lamb without spot or blemish. A lamb that was perfect. And that lamb stayed with them in the homes for 4 days, getting ready for the 14th of the first month. That day came and they had to take the lamb, and the father would carry that lamb and they would go to the temple. And as the families would approach the temple, on the outer steps there would be priests, Levites there, blowing trumpets to greet the people. It was a joyous time. Everybody was excited. The celebration spirit was in the air and everybody was in unison. Nobody was arguing about when are we going to start to count the Shavuot. Nobody was arguing about how do we say the Creator's name. Everybody was in unison. It was a beautiful thing. I can't wait to see this in the millennium. I can't wait.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
The pilgrims would stop at the Soreg, which was a low fence that was built outside before you would go into the courtyard. And it was a tradition that was started by what they tie it into King Solomon, that you would stop and you would kneel there at the Soreg and you would give thanks and praise to the Almighty for bringing you to this season, this time. It wasn't a promise. No one could go past the Soreg, that fence, unless they had been purified by the ashes of the red heifer. After they had knelt in humility, given thanks to God, those who had been purified went further on and they went into the courtyards. And they had to go in groups because you can't just let everybody flow in. We're talking about way more people than this courtyard can handle all at one time. All carrying their lambs with them. They were allowed to come in groups. And then as certain groups were finished and left, more would come in. And they would do this all afternoon. The priests inside, Levitical choir, were blowing shofars, playing harps, lyres, and cymbals, kind of like what we had today. It was a beautiful thing. All singing praise to the Creator. Now, I'm just trying to give you a little glimpse of what went on back then, in hopes that it could be a glimpse for you to look forward to these next few weeks as to what we have ahead of us. Inside, the leading family member, the father of the household, had to be the one that actually sacrificed the lamb. And they would pour the blood into the basin, and the priest would take that blood and take it up to the altar and throw it on the altar. After that, the priest would skin the lamb and prepare it and give it back to the family so they could then leave for the next group to come in, and then they would go and have to go to either an oven they already had prepared in their own homes or to one of the communal ovens and prepare it. Roasting a whole lamb is not something you do in 45 minutes. I know we're a microwave society. Not happening back then. When it came time for dinner, after the sunset, this was not a fast meal. This was a slow dinner. There's a lot of reasons, but it says in the scripture they stayed there all night. Now, we do have some writings from the first century that I think are pretty cool. And this was a very amazing night for the people because it records that at midnight, all the people of the town, probably at a sound that the priests made, they would go up onto their rooftops. And if it wasn't foul weather, which rarely happened at that time, it would be a full moon, so your city would be bathed in light. Have you ever seen Jerusalem in the full moon?
Yes.
It's beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
You can see all the housetops. And you go up on your rooftop, and in unison at midnight, everybody's singing praises to the Creator of heaven and earth. Could have been millions of people, all in unison. They were all rejoicing at the hand of deliverance that happened some 1,500 years earlier in Egypt. They were rejoicing at the deliverance from their life of slavery. They were slaves, and now they were free people. Even with the Roman oppression, they at least were able to move about freely and worship in the temple. Under the light of the full moon, they were in one accord, thanking God for His goodness and His mercy. And that celebration would continue for 7 days when all Israel together would rejoice in their Creator. See, the feasts of God are not really just feasts. Our English translation is a little weak. A feast took place, but it really isn't a feast. It's an appointed time from the Father. And one of the reasons you need to understand this is because there are, I believe, a massive number of Christians, they're completely clueless to this, are going to be looking to you to explain to them why do they need to know about these feasts of the Lord. See, the feasts are not just appointed times where God shows up to meet with His people, but they're also prophetic shadow pictures. And this, I just made this up, but I think it fits the description. It's a shadow picture of a life-changing event that is going to happen in the future. Now, we have the benefit of seeing how some of the scriptures were fulfilled already, like in Passover with Yeshua. You tell me that's not a life-changing event?
Yes.
Yeshua died on the cross that we might have eternal life. For all those that were already dead in the grave, He was the Messiah. For all those who were living at the time, He was the Messiah. For all those future generations, you and I, He was and is the Messiah. That was life-changing. The prophetic shadow picture of Shavuot was life-changing. The giving of Torah, the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to all who believed in the name of Yeshua. Life-changing events. So as we study the feasts and the shadow pictures, I'm going to encourage you to do something that is not normal for messianics in the walk 3-4 years. Study and approach the feast as if it's your very first time. Study the feast as if you don't know everything yet. Because I assure you, we all don't know everything yet. Understand that the feasts of Yehovah are the key for us to not be caught in, like a thief in the night, as Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians. Why would he write such a thing? Because we're supposed to be alert, paying attention, focused. We should be looking forward to these feasts. We should be sharing it with our brothers and sisters in the church. God has an appointment with us, and He's not going to miss that appointment. It's just a matter of whether you show up or not. See, the goodness of our God is amazing, and it's often beyond our real comprehension. Now, we can grasp a little bit of it. I believe it because I read it and I trust that His word's true. But I don't think I'm going to really fully know how good my God is until I'm actually face to face with Him. Ezekiel 20:32. I'm going to read just one verse. I encourage you to read the whole chapter later. But Ezekiel 20 is a pretty profound chapter. It's a wake-up call for priests and believers. But verse 32 hit me like a ton of bricks when I was reading it this morning. It says, what is in your mind shall never happen. That thought that let us be like the nations, like the tribes and the countries that worship wood and stone. And God goes on to say, it says, by my hand, I will not allow that to happen. I am going to lead you into the wilderness, and I am going to take care of business with you. He's saying, the thought in your mind of let us just be like the nations. Well, what has happened in America to the church, the believers of Christ, the believers of Messiah Yeshua? We've said, let us be like the nations. Why can't we just be like everybody else? Why can't we fit in? We went on a business trip years ago, and we went in and saw this pastor who's preaching, dressed in really sharp slacks, and had this really upscale, beautiful Hawaiian shirt on. Very classy. Didn't have a suit on, but he was dressed sharp, gave a great message, and it was actually very positive. I had nothing bad to say about him. I looked him up on YouTube a few years back. He's wearing a t-shirt with holes in it. His hair's all, I'm like, he's 68 years old, hair all over the place. I'm like, Backstreet Boys were like 20, you're 68. But he had become just like the world. See, if you go on and read the rest of Ezekiel, it says, those who transgress my commandments will not be a part of my kingdom. No matter how you want to sugarcoat it, one of my wife's favorite sayings is putting lipstick on a pig. She thought, actually, Sarah Palin invented that one. I said, she just made it really popular, right? No matter how hard we want to do that and cover for people that are really good people, nice people, friendly people, if they're walking in the ways of the world, they're lost. I don't care if they believe in the Bible. I don't care if they hold the Bible. I don't care if they can quote Scripture. If they're walking in the ways of the world, they're lost. Unless you think I brought it up to point a finger at them, I did not. I brought it up to make a point. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? Are you going to just sit back and pray for them? Oh, Lord, will you show up in their dreams and tell them how wrong they are? Will you send somebody to share the truth of the gospel with them? Nothing wrong with doing that, with praying for them, but why not maybe take that call on yourself? Because as servants of the Most High God, we have a mandate by Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy with this mandate for us. Chapter 2, verse 24, it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So I would suggest to you that if you think you're just going to pray that somebody else will come and do your job, God might be saying, no, you go talk to them. You know about me. You know what the Word of God says. You know what I've put in your heart. You know that I've instructed my children who love me to keep my commandments and follow in my ways. I sent my son to be the perfect example to show you it can be done. Yet you're going to tell me all these people saying it's impossible. You're going to follow them. See, it's time we step up and do our part and have the courage to correct one another in gentleness and in love. I'm going to tell you, I believe most people will receive correction when it's done in gentleness and in love. I'm convinced. But what happens if you don't do your part? What happens if you say, well, somebody else will take care of it? What happens if they die in their sin and you're left to bear that guilt for a period of time? So, as we're heading into the feast, let's determine in our hearts to be prepared for this feast like we've never been prepared in the past. Amen? Before we even get into all the details and all the requirements, before we start talking about the Seor and the Chametz, what we have to get out of our house and what we don't have to do. Before we get into all that, why don't we just purify our own hearts? Why don't we just start by being real with the Father? If you'll permit me, I guess I'm not asking permission. I'm going to say, Richie and I, he's my nephew, we were texting the other day, and he's telling me he's frustrated. He's going through something. His wife is struggling, and she's in the hospital. And I said, Richie, let me explain something to you. I have no intention of preaching at you right now, but I just want to encourage you and say, be real with God. Just share with him in a respectful way. That's all he wants. Be real with him. Tell him you're hurt. Tell him you're frustrated. I said, but if you're going to vent a little bit to the Father, also be willing to hear from him. That if you're real with the Father, he might just decide to say, you know what, I think I'll be real with him. And let me share with him what he needs to do, what needs to change, what needs to happen, what I want of him. You see, the bottom line is the Father is really trying to find out who really wants to spend eternity with him. He's given us a manual. He's given us the instructions. He's given us the path. He's given us what we need so that we have the security of knowing we are locked in with him. But we can't do things our own way and then still want to grab hold of that promise as well. So in 3 weeks, we're all going to come together for the Passover meal here. And we will rejoice here at the House of Scriptures. Why? Because we know we serve a God that is full of goodness and mercy and love. And he's gentle and he wants to do good things for us. And he wants us to walk in the fullness of life. But at the House of Scriptures, we also understand he's a severe God. And he will only put up with our junk for so long. So the question is, will we walk humbly and faithfully with our Creator? That's the question he's asking of you and I today. Because I can tell you, my Bible says that he wants everyone to come to repentance and to the knowledge of him. So as we go into prayer today, I'm going to close in prayer with two Amidah prayers that are, I'm not doing the Hebrew, so don't get excited. That are beautiful and they fit with what we talked about today, because the goodness and severity of God leads us to the joy of the season of the feasts and the festivals, which are shadow pictures of the heavenlies and our future kingdom with him. Amen. So I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes. I'm going to read these prayers off to you, and then we'll close with the Aaronic benediction. But I'm going to ask you, please pay attention to these words. We don't say them every week in here over and over, but there's power in these words. They were written by men who truly love God with all their heart. And so the first one is blessing number two, the Gavarot, translates mighty deeds in English. You, O Lord, are mighty forever. You are the reviver of the dead. You are greatly able to save. You sustain the living in loving kindness. You revive the dead with great compassion. You support the falling. You heal the sick, you set free the bound, and you keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you, O Master of mighty deeds? Who compares to you, O King, who puts to death and restores to life and brings forth salvation? And you are faithful to revive the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who revives the dead. And blessing number 18 is the Hoda'ah, thanksgiving to Jehovah. We thank you, for it is you alone who is Jehovah our Elohim and the God of our fathers forever and ever. You are the rock and the shield of our salvation, you alone from generation to generation. We thank you and we tell of your praise, for our lives are in your hands and our souls are trusting in you. Every day your miracles are with us. Your wonders and your favors are at all times, evening and morning and afternoon. O good one, your compassions are never exhausted, and your kindness is continual. We put our hope in you. For all these things we bless and we exalt your name, our King, forever and evermore. And all the living shall confess you forever and praise your name in truth, O God of our salvation and our help forever. Blessed are you, Adonai, the good one is your name, and to you it is right to give thanks. Father, I just give you thanks and I give you praise today, not only because you're worthy of it and you deserve it, because it is my joy to do so. Father, I come before you humble because I was a lowly nothing and you chose me to just be a part of your kingdom in whatever way that is and whatever it looks like. Father, I am honored and I am grateful. And I pray that each and every person in this room would understand what an honor it is to be called into your family. I pray each and every person would understand what an honor it is to play whatever role you have determined in your heart that we should play. And I pray each and every person in this room would understand the joy of the festivals, and especially with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming, Father. Let this season of joy be like no other before us. We are in a foreign land in exile. We know we can't keep Passover and all the prescriptions that were required in Jerusalem, Father, but we can come before you and we can honor you and we can celebrate. And we can tell our children and we can share with our families the goodness and the mercy of our God, because you are a mighty and an awesome God. And your goodness is everywhere if we look around. Father, I pray you will have mercy on those who are struggling. I pray that you will give them encouragement, give them strength. I pray you will lift them up. I pray you would provide healing for those who need healing. But more important than the healing and the encouragement, Father, I pray you will return all of the hearts of your children that belong to you back to you 100% and fully. Yes. May your name be glorified. May your name be honored in it. And may everything we do be a light unto the nations and bring honor to our Lord and our King. And we give you thanks and praise. Yivereka ka Yehovah v'ishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen and amen.